Now, I'm gonna make some excuses here for a minute or two. All right. I had a very late day, long day, late day yesterday working at Lifeway. I got home about 4:30 and a whole family in to have dinner with the mother of our house. I worked on my sermon for today on Monday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and I only had a few minutes before and after working in Carterville, and the family was coming over, and I had they wanted me to barbecue ribs for some reason. I don't know why. And we got through about 7:30, and I spent a couple hours on my sermon, went to bed about 9:30, and got up at 2 o'clock, as I usually do, fixed the coffee, and started on. What I usually do with my sermon is I've got it all pretty well done by Friday night, and Saturday morning I get up and Sunday morning I get up and I've got all of these new thoughts and a kind of an introduction that I go through, and that's all got to be real fresh, and so I do that. Well, at 4:10 this morning, my computer went, have we had hacking on the computers these days? I think my computer got hacked. Anyway, the screen went blank. Now, it wasn't, you know, the computer didn't go off. It's just a blank piece of paper there. And so I had saved part of it, but I hadn't saved the last hour and a half of it. And I got real frustrated, tried to work on it. And the longer I worked on it, the more problems I accumulated. After a while, half of it was in red, and there were lines through all of the stuff I'd already done, and I just said, I'm not going to do this. So I completely restarted at 4:30, and therefore the passage of scripture that's on your bulletin is not at all what I'm going to preach on. So just enjoy that little message on there from 1 Samuel, and I will now point you to where we're going to go with the scripture. Actually, I had been thinking about something for some time, and what I had been thinking about, I just felt like, okay, I can build on that really quickly. And that is that we have been studying the book of Exodus in our Wednesday night studies, and I had thought sometime about Moses and his mother. And Moses and his mother came back to me. And I wanted to know more about her because, you know, Moses turned out to be a pretty good guy. And if you see somebody who's turned out to be a pretty good person, I can almost totally guarantee you they had a really great mother. And I figured Moses must have had. So our reading today is from the second chapter of Exodus. We're going to read the first 10 verses. And if you have your Bible, you may want to turn there. Or you can listen carefully. I'll try to read it well and read it with you in mind. You're listening. Now a man from the family of Levi. Oh, I meant to say also, if you look at the scripture on here, you'll see the first two verses of this. There's a lot of real confusing names in there, and I didn't want to read those names, so I went to a different scripture. Well, that's a good excuse, isn't it? All right. A man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. Now, please note as I read that it's a Levite woman. She's not even named. There's no name for her there, and you won't hear one. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was healthy, beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister, and again, notice that the sister's not named. Now, if you read all the way over into Numbers chapter 26, you get the name of the sister. Or you read it also in Exodus, I think it's around chapter 12, 13 somewhere, and she's named. As a matter of fact, she does pretty good little story for herself there. But she's not named here. And I think it's possibly because in a lot of ways the Hebrews considered the women less prominent than the men, and so name didn't matter. All right? Anyway, then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Did you catch that part? Moses received his name from Pharaoh's daughter. That's interesting. Now, again, you don't have the title of this sermon in your bulletin, which you normally have, and I will give you the title. What are the wages of a mother? You remember Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child, nurse him, and I will pay your wages." Well, as our Wednesday night Bible study group has observed in our study of Moses, those were terribly dark days of the Israelite slaves in Egypt. These were a nation of people whose backs were all too regularly feeling the sting of a whip as it left its mark of dominance. And those were a people whose greatest joy, the birth of a son into the home, had now turned into the greatest of life's sorrows. It was through the paranoia of the Pharaoh, who was fearful because the number of the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, were growing rapidly, and he feared that they would overwhelm his Egyptian people and thus overwhelm his rule and his power. And so his solution was to issue a decree that all Hebrew male children be killed at birth. The Hebrew people had reached the point where life had become so cruel, so harsh, and so oppressive that it had almost lost its meaning for all of them. But Pharaoh should have known that mothers giving birth to a new son have infinitely more power and resolve than a decree, even one issued by a tyrannical ruler. And so there was a thread of faith that kept the flame of hope flickering in the lives of many of the Hebrew people. And to fight and connive to keep a newborn son alive was a flicker of that flame. And one such person of faith was the Hebrew housewife, Jochebed, there you've got her name now, who looked with joy into the face of her newborn son, and then she became sad as she remembered once again the horror and the anguish which had plagued her all through the months of her pregnancy, the Pharaoh's decree that all Hebrew boys must be slain immediately at birth. Seeing that baby boy's face and hearing his little cry quickly translated her fears to resolve and her resolve to conviction that children are a gift of God and are to be treasured. Oh, how I wish that we had that resolve in America today. I do. Well, She followed her understanding of her commitment of motherhood to God and her God-given motherly instinct to preserve her small son at all costs. The risk of losing her own life if some Egyptian walking by heard a newborn cry. They do that, you know. They do cry. And she was suddenly, and if she had been suddenly apprehended for her daring scheme. During the first 3 months of this baby boy's life, she gathered a few at a time some papyrus reeds growing nearby. And she prepared a basket from the reeds, and she coated it with asphalt and pitch. Then she placed her little son in it and carried it secretively down to the river and put it, this little floating basket, near the place where the Pharaoh's daughter frequently bathed. In due time, the princess of Egypt came for her daily swim, and when she saw the basket among the reeds, possibly heard a little interesting noise, maybe like a baby's fussing or crying, she sent her maid to retrieve it. And finding in that basket a little baby, our text, verse 6 says, she saw the child, a little boy, crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." At this point, we get to know she's not quite like her daddy, Mr. Pharaoh, because she had compassion on him as a human being, a helpless little child. And this is where the God-given instinct of motherliness kicked in. I think it kicked right in with that princess. Well, you know, normally she would be an uncompassionate Egyptian-type person, but this was different. Miriam, this baby sister who earlier had been allowed to live because she was born a girl, was standing carefully near, according to her mom's good plan. She quickly approached the princess with a pre-prepared suggestion that she find a nurse from among the Hebrew women to care for the little lad until he could be weaned. Getting the hoped-for affirmative response, she dashed off to her own house and brought her mother to Pharaoh's compassionate daughter. But after all, she was Pharaoh's daughter, and so she did what a royal daughter had been taught to do. She gave this Hebrew woman a command: take this child and nurse him for me. And then the remaining part of her command to Jochebed is the crux of the text for our thinking for this morning: and I will pay your wages. However, think of this. Here's a princess telling a slave woman, "I will pay your wages." Of course, she's a princess. What does she know of wages? Is she, as I suspect, thinking of monetary reimbursement for food and clothing? Well, being of the privileged class, the monetary reimbursement means really nothing to her, but the true wages of motherhood, that's a different matter. As I get what I expected to get with that remark, when I said that's a different matter, I didn't get it. You're supposed to be nodding your head, and somehow you're supposed to say amen. Yeah, that's not the true wages. So really, truly, what are a mother's wages? When the princess turns this baby over to Jochebed, what will Jochebed be getting? Now, Marlene, you and Milton, don't listen to this part, okay? A bit of abuse, a load of work, every once in a while, some heartache. You see, in our modern way of life, all too often, this seems to be the type of reward a mother, especially a mother of a teenager, may expect. Now, we don't really know how many years Moses stayed in the household of Aram and Jochebed, his parents. What we do know is that he was there long enough to know his parents' God and the ways and values of his own Hebrew race. He knew this before he went into the house of Pharaoh to later be mothered by Pharaoh's daughter. So Jochebed was his first and formative mother, and she had some time with him as a growing youngster. And as a godly mother, she could take some of those abuses and those times of overwork and the times of heartache and look beneath the surface and see what the real rewards are. Even as you mothers have done. So here we are. And we'll look at this story of Jochebed, the mother of Moses. And we're going to see truths that were not only pertinent there and then, but also truths applied to the role of motherhood today. First, let's find a godly mother's characteristics. Well, certain characteristics are, should be, a part of a Christian mother's way of life. And major among these are faith, hope, and love. And my intention is to see these in the ancient story of Jochebed and Moses, and then help us and you think about applying them for today. There's faith. Faith of our mothers, I believe we sang that. And the words there are so appropriate. Well, to conceal in your house a sometimes crying baby for 3 months with hostile guards passing through the area, possibly right by your doorway, required of this mother a type of faith that is called courage on her part. Mm-hmm. To have faith in any kind of future for her new baby, when everything lately for her pointed to the ultimate destruction of her race, required a faith in the power of Almighty God as the one who could really control the future. Faith in her, I call it kind of an extreme scheme to preserve her baby's life. Such a passion-driven scheme had been planted in her heart by God. And her faith that her God would see that scheme through to its fruition was borne out in Jochebed's personal experiences with God. Perhaps more so now than any time in the past 50 or so years, for a mother in the 21st century, even here in America, to give birth to a son and to believe that he will see a better day ahead, or to give birth to a daughter or son and believe that she or he will be able to have the Christian stamina to withstand the evils that are all through their days, requires faith in God through Jesus Christ, a faith that may be likened to some other biblical women, that of Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother of young Timothy that you find in 2 Timothy, or Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Well, read about Hannah on the back of your bulletin there. Or Mary, who was called to be the epitome of faith in that she was promised that her son would change all of the future. Even the Roman domination they were feeling at the time, and even more the scourge of sin that she and her race had faced for hundreds and hundreds of years. Faith is required of a godly mother, a godly Christian mother. Real faith, consistent or abiding faith, faith in the face of adversity, faith in the truths taught us through God's Son Jesus, faith that is simply but completely faith. Thomas A. Kempis, in his classic Imitation of Christ, said, "Faith is required of thee, and a sincere life. Not loftiness or intellect, nor deepness in the mysteries of God. Faith." And then there's hope. Against all odds, Jochebed found that hope sprang up in her heart. I believe from the time that she learned that a child was on the way, hope that welled up in her heart when she gave birth to a son, hope that her son Moses, soon to be named Moses, could and would be saved from Pharaoh's sword and saved to a life of service not to Pharaoh but to God. It was a hope that was born out of faith, not in her own scheme, which she could have easily believed had been planted in her heart by God, but in her belief in the power of God to save and to sustain those whom he loves. Today, every godly mother has hope in her heart for each child that God gives to her, hope that her child will grow up to take a useful place in life's drama, but more especially, a place of service in Christ's kingdom. This hope a mother carefully and prayerfully discloses into the heart and soul of a child while he's yet still at her knee, so to speak. I recall quite vividly the somewhat surprising yet affirming revelation from my mother made to me on the day of my graduation, well, my first one from seminary. I remember very clearly. I remember where I was standing, where she was. And she said, "Stephen, I've waited many a year to share this with you now, even though I've given you a hint of this through the years. On the day you were born, I visited the stories of Sarah, of Hannah, of Elizabeth, and Mary, and on that day, I joined their hearts. It's a little emotional." She said, "I joined their hearts as I..." Won't come read this for me. "As I dedicated you to God to be a servant in his kingdom." Well, she told me that through the years she had kept this fact with its implications specifically from me to prevent any undue human influence on my decision concerning my life's work. Behind it all, for her, was her hope. The third great character trait of a Christian mother is, of course, love. Every godly Christian mother must have a special kind of love, a love that goes beyond emotional love to the kind of love that is submissive to the will of God. You might say that Jochebed sort of technically carried out the Pharaoh's edict because she did put her baby son, who obviously had not yet had her swimming lessons, into a river in a little basket that she'd fashioned out of reeds. Probably couldn't have lasted very long. Actually, however, she was placing him on a body not just of water, but a body of the love of God, realizing that God's power, God's love, were sufficient for her great need to keep that baby alive and the future of that son whom she loved. Mm-hmm. In that heart-rending moment on the riverbank, the love of a mother for her babe and the love of God met and performed a miracle of salvation through human instrumentality. This, we now know, was a miracle that was to change the course of history for a great race of people, a miracle that was to change the way of life for a great Judeo-Christian segment of the human race. In that moment on that riverbank, Jochebed looked way into the future. Way into the future. And she read the scripture from 1 John 4:18 and the assurance, "Perfect love drives out fear." Faith, hope, love. Now, my friends, I want to ask you, haven't you known those character traits in your own mother? Amen. Well, what's a mother's task? I'm not even going to attempt to name all of the many functions that a mother must perform for her children. I'll just give you a few. Wiping noses, scrubbing grimy hands, tying shoelaces, applying a psychology book to the seat of understanding, serving as a social secretary, chauffeur to young teenagers, and I think I counted maybe 220 more, actually, too numerous tasks to to count. Those are mother's tasks. Let me suggest a few general areas, though, in a brief attempt to define the task of a godly mother, a Christian mother. It's pretty much mom's job from the get-go to be the main one to curb the child's natural bent toward lawlessness. A mother has only a few years at best to instill in a young life the ideals and precepts for life's best living. Actually, this was summed up many centuries ago. The author of Proverbs expressed it in just a few words. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Unfortunately, there are several years before a kid gets to the point when he's old enough and finally no longer departs from the way that he should be going that he learned as a child. That's too often true. But the mom who actually did the good training early did the best she could. It's mom's job to, well, I want to put it this way, to cool the fevered brow. There is no touch like the touch of a mother's hand when a child is sick. And you know, the ministry of a mother's love to a physically sick child really does not leave a memory that's indelibly imprinted on the mind and heart of that sick child. That stays with them. I would suggest that many of you share this feeling I was about to express. Each time I get to see a mother hovering over the bed of a critically ill child, I sort of feel that I have glimpsed divine love in action. It's mom's job to point the way to God. Many of you know I've had the privilege in my life of traveling all over the U.S. of A. I remember passing through a town in Mississippi. I don't remember the name of the town. It's a nice little town. They had a kind of a town square, and there was a church there on the main thoroughfare. And the building itself is pretty much like many southern churches, brick church, white door frames, white window frames, and so forth. But there was this one exception to that church. At the top of its steeple, there was not the usual point or not the usual cross, but a hand with the forefinger pointing upwards toward heaven and toward God. It reminds me of the greatest task that a godly Christian mother has, and that is to point her children to God. During those formative years, while Jochebed was acting as nurse to her own son, she was able to implant a knowledge of God, the knowledge of the God of the Hebrews, in the heart of this young lad. A knowledge that seemingly lay dormant for some years when Moses was in Pharaoh's house, but it woke up when Moses chose to defend the rights of his own people. Unfortunately and incorrectly, by striking down an Egyptian slave master. But then it awoke again later, much later, as the time was right in the sight of God for him to reveal himself by that burning bush and to have that knowledge started in him by his mother to awaken him now into some action. Every mother's opportunity, as well as her divine commission, is to teach the way of salvation to her child with the intent that he or she may come to know Christ as Savior and Lord at an early age. So having looked at some of the major character traits of a Christian mother and the task of such a mother, the title of this sermon is The Wages of Motherhood. What is it? Finally, we get to the mother's wages. Pharaoh's daughter said to Jochebed, I will pay your wages. Well, unfortunately, and too often, there is the perception of an early payment. At first, Jochebed may well have asked herself, and I meant to say an early payment, not the payment the mother was looking for, because Jochebed may have asked herself, is the pain of motherhood really worth it? Then later, as she observed him from afar, as he was now a young man, but attentive she was to all that she could ever see of him. Didn't her son, while in a fit of anger, go against all her early teachings and commit murder? And wasn't he then forced to flee from Egypt as a common criminal? No doubt the thought of probably never seeing him again was almost more than she could bear. Heartache upon heartache. Was this the payment, she thought, to be his mother? Is this the wages I get? What do you think? Isn't it true and such a shame that today innumerable mothers of teenagers are asking themselves that same question? Is this really what I get paid for all I tried so hard to do when he or she was just a kid? But you remember that hope part. You look for that in the later payment. Jochebed may not have lived long enough to see the great role played in history by all three of her children who were instrumental under God's guidance in leading the children of Israel out of bondage into saved freedom. However, the lives they created and the lives they lived and the lives, figuratively speaking, her great monument to her memory, erected against the skyline of history with the epitaph, "How great is thy faithfulness." Here then, let me suggest this. The greatest reward or wages that can be bestowed on any mother are the following. And while I'm stating this in terms of how children start out, what I mean is when they're old and they will not depart from these rewarding things to mom, these wages are paid to her. Children who are obedient. That's a great payment, isn't it? Children who are morally pure. Children who make a contribution to God's kingdom. Children who stand on the side of right. Children who, before too long, have been born again. Children who become active soul winners. Those are the wages. Those are what you can collect. So what makes Mother's Day a day of celebrating above all other days? Corsages may bring a temporary smile of gratitude to our mothers' faces on Mother's Day. But that which brings real and abiding joy to a godly Christian mother are those six things that I just mentioned. It's not a complete list, but it's enough to bring real joy to a mother's heart. Obedient, morally pure, contributing to God's kingdom, standing on the side of right, before too long have been born again, and ones who become active soul winners. That's what brings real joy to a mother's heart. So today I'd like to ask you to consider this. Well, all of you. I'm going to ask myself this. Is your life bringing joy to your Christian mother? Are you living so close to the Lord that the wages enumerated just a moment ago are bringing great joy to your mother, whether she's still here or she's in heaven watching you? I ask you to recall, to reflect on this. Your godly mother has been, even now, is praying for you here on earth or perhaps even now in heaven. Actually, I personally like to see that image. She always has been. Perhaps yet still is longing to see you give her the greatest gift of all, her child, young or old, who has repented of all sin and has turned to Christ as Savior and Lord. Can you rejoice in saying that you've already given her that great Mother's Day gift? All of our Christian mothers share that common hope. All share that common desire for all their children, no matter what the ages of their kids, large, little, small, big. Let's rejoice today, Mother's Day.